Okay, friends, as you understand, and we're looking at maintaining the right and rejecting the wrong, this is our second point, our 12th message in Titus. And we'll have probably one more, but we're still in 3:8. Can't hardly get past 8. We won't get past it today as well either. Last week, we looked at Titus 3:8 and saw that the God we love and serve wants His people to maintain the right attitude and perspective in life, and to show it by realizing that God saved us not to do our own thing, but to serve Him and our fellow man in this Christian life. Thus, Christian service is to show itself in yielded dependence upon the Lord, whose Spirit then is free to direct and empower us to a life of divine good works, all for the glory of God. So we've been looking at Titus. Let's quickly review and see where we've been. Again, on your handout, we looked at the introduction. The urgent need on Crete was to establish godly leaders to lead the church there as it was false teaching creeping in. We saw specific instructions to God's saints within the churches in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. That was very important. And now we're looking at chapter 3, working our way through here. Further instruction to live as good citizens before the world. Chapter 2 is about how to live in the church and how to function there. Here in chapter 3, Paul expands himself and says, you know, you have a testimony to others as well. And we want to look at and we want to understand that. He starts the third chapter by reminding them of certain responsibilities they need to maintain in order to be the people of God that God wanted them to be before the world. And what did we see? He said, remind believers what they have already been taught as Christians in 3, 1 and 2, which means to submit to governing authorities, to obey them as unto the Lord, and to be ready for every good work in life. Secondly, he told us to remind them of the reasons for being good citizens, and this is found in Titus 3, 3 through 7. Remind them of their lost past condition, that they were in a pit, they needed to be saved by grace. And then in verses 4 through 7, God saved them by the grace of God. Absolutely amazing. And now we're looking at this section, remind them to maintain the right things and reject the wrong things in the Christian life. And we're focusing specifically here on verse 8. Let me just focus, give you some points here, and then we'll go to Matthew. We're not in Titus yet. We were to remind them about the faithful things in 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and that focused us what? It focused us to the past, what is truthful, what truthful sayings have been set forth, and how God had graciously treated lost sinners who were facing eternal condemnation, like you and like me were. But on the other hand, to look forward to how we should act as God's ambassadors before a lost world. That of being careful as believers in Christ to maintain a life of good works. Remind them of faithful things, what God has said, what God has done. And secondly, remind them of being careful as a believer in Christ to maintain a life of good works. You know, friends, there's nothing in life of a Christian that testifies to our faith and to our Savior like good works do. And to see that, I had you turn to Matthew. So let's look at this passage here in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Here Jesus is talking to His disciples. This is Sermon on the Mount teaching, but at the same time it's applicable for us because we're disciples. We're followers of the Lord. Okay? What does Jesus say here in this passage? He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, its distinctiveness, how shall it be seasoned? How can you be a seasoning agent in the world? See? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Secondly, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or hide it, but they put it on a lampstand. Why? Because then it gives light to all who are in the house. So as salt, we're to be distinctive, we're to be have a preserving effect, and at the same time, we're to add flavor to the world here. People should look at your life, see a distinction, see a difference in you, and say, what makes you tick? We're to be the light of the world as Jesus was the light of the world when He was here, but now we're to have that light, and we're to shine forth and be a testimony by God's amazing grace. This is wonderful. So you are to let your light shine before men via your good works, that they who live in a spiritual darkness and sin may see your light and sense your distinctiveness via your testimony and good works. And perhaps this will be a foundation for a mission statement for you, a mission opportunity, that you've been waiting for to testify to them of the gospel of the grace of God. Is this with your life being distinctive, magnifies and glorifies the person and work of Christ on their behalf. And that's kind of what this passage is saying, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, there's our word there, and this will then glorify your Father in heaven. People will look at you and say, what makes you tick? Why do you do what you do here? And that's why in Colossians it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with what? Salt. Comes right out of this aspect in Matthew. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. Thus we need to be wise in what we say. We need the grace of God in our lives to be what God would have us to be. Thus God wants the believer to be different, to be set apart, to be distinctive, having a flavor or a distinctiveness that honors Him. And this is displayed by a life of Christ-honoring good works that God has ordained that we should walk in these. So with that in mind, let's go to Titus now and look at our verse there. Get an understanding here. Because we're just going to be here for a moment this morning. Okay? Titus 3, verse 8. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things, either pointing back to verses 3 through 7, or looking forward into the verse, okay, that those who have believed in God, believers, should be careful to maintain good works. These good works in life are good and profitable for men. That's what we've been looking at here. So let me give you a third distinction here about this now. Remind them that one's faith is benefited when accompanied by a life of good works. Now we're shifting away from Titus and we're going to James 2, to a difficult passage that has thrown people, especially newer Christians, for some time. So if you take your Bibles and turn to the right to James chapter 2, let's look at this passage this morning for the first half of our hour and then look at Revelation 2 for the second half of the hour. Okay? Remind them that one's faith is benefited, that's a key word, when accompanied by a life of good works. Now in James 2, verses 14 through 26, I believe, this is the section that throws people because of what it has to say. Let's read it, and then we'll make some comments on it. What does it profit? Now that word is so important because it speaks of a benefit. What is the value? What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, reference obviously to good works, can that kind of faith save him? That throws people right away. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? What is the value or the benefit? See? And I'm emphasizing that, of that. Verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, reference to good works, is dead. What does that mean? We'll look at that in a few minutes. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Old James must have been from Missouri, the show me state. We'll look at that in a minute. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, but they're smart enough to tremble. Okay? But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, or brought to the point of what James wants. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now that one really throws people, okay? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Ooh, there's some tough spots here. Some difficulty and some hardship understanding what's going on in this particular passage. Again, a high point. Remind them that one's faith is benefited when accompanied by a life of good works. That's what this passage is basically saying, and it goes right along with Titus 3:8. Look again at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can this faith save him? Can that faith save him? Okay? And again, the word profit means of what benefit, of what value are these kind of, is this kind of faith? So James now gives this proposition in 2:14. Faith in God devoid of works is useless. That's what I put on your handout, and I kind of paraphrased this and added on here on my overhead. This is how the verse could read. What is the benefit if a man says he has faith, yet doesn't have works that accompany his faith? Can that kind of faith save him? Now we want to see this word saved as an important word, okay? And the fact that faith and works are involved here, and we want to rightly divide this and understand this. Well, the answer to that question would be, that I paraphrase there, that it would be a useless faith. See? And why? Because it is of no benefit towards others horizontally, towards your fellow man. Okay? That's what he's saying here. James is not talking about vertical justification before God by faith alone in Christ alone. No. He is concerned with his good works manward, not Godward. Good works manward, not good works Godward. Okay? I'm just going to mention that twice so that you can kind of get that in your thinking and have that as a basis. What value is it to say that you have faith in Christ, but a faith which is not productive or beneficial by means of some benefit or value for your fellow man? So the first thing we want to answer here after this proposition is, what is the context of James 2:14? Well, a couple of statements that I put down here. James is an epistle that teaches practical Christianity. If you don't put anything else down, write that down. In other words, you can talk the talk, but are you walking the walk, is what James is saying here, that God would have you to. How practical is the faith you have? Is it going to be demonstrated via good works, or isn't it? And here's another statement, and I took this from J. Vernon McGee, as he says this all the time. This is Christianity where the rubber meets the road. It's practical shoe leather Christianity. In other words, this is a Christianity that works for God. And it's where the rubber meets the road on your car or in your shoes. I mean, you just get up and do something, is what God is saying here. And that's what James' point is, and we need to divide and understand this point. So the next question then is, who is James talking to here in 2:14? Well, what does it profit my brethren? He's talking to brethren, thus he's talking to believers, those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and been saved by grace. And we can see this as we go back to the beginning of the epistle as it leads up to chapter 2, verse 14. Look at verses 1 and 2. James, the bondservant of God. And now James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, in case you didn't know. Same mother, different father. Okay? James' father was Joseph. Jesus' father is the Spirit of God. Okay? Or God the Father. Okay? Okay, James, the bondservant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, he's writing to believing Jews who had put their faith in Christ, as James is a very early book. Okay? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. They were having them, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So James here again is setting forth, my brethren is a designation for believers in almost all New Testament epistles. Matter of fact, look at verse 16 and following. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, fellow believer. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth. We were born again. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, notice, my beloved brethren, believer, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or react. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to, here's this word, save again, save your soul. Save your very life is the idea here. Okay? Since they were brethren, I take this word saving them in 2:14 as well as in 1:21 to be second tense salvation truth. He's speaking to believers here. He's not talking to the unsaved. Okay? Being born again happens at a point in time when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. And that's why we need to understand this three tenses of salvation again. This is justification, first tense salvation, which every unbeliever needs to understand, as God wants to save them from the penalty of sin, which is hell. Thus, Christ came to pay that penalty. The death penalty is what you deserve. Christ died in your stead, so you could be saved from sin's penalty. You could be justified or declared righteous at a point of time when happens when you trust Christ alone. And the condition for that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is positional justification. This is practical sanctification or the Christian life. So there comes a point in time when you believe that message, that's when you're born again. And the only verse in James that refers to first tense salvation is 1:18. Look there with me. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We were born again at a point in time. Thus, we were brought into God's family. We were positionally justified. We were declared God's child. But everything else James talks about here in his epistle is written to believers in second tense salvation, that having to do with the Christian life for you and me. Thus, if you're not saved here this morning, what I'm going to say is going to probably go right over your head. Because you need the Spirit of God here to indwell you, to teach you so that you can understand these distinctions and these differences. Once you have that down, you can understand, as we're going to look at here in James 1:21, the word saved, we saw, is in reference to second tense salvation. Look at 1:21 again. Therefore, as a believer now, lay aside all filthiness, what the world has to offer, the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your Christian life. I hope you see that. If you're not saved, you're not going to understand that. So I could look at this graph and say, there was a point in time, right here. Matter of fact, it was in October of 1977 when I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I was saved from the penalty of sin. And you might not say, you know, I'm not even sure when that date was, and that isn't important. What's important is that you realize you were lost in sin and you needed to be saved, and someone gave you some information so that you could intelligently put your faith in Christ at a point in time, sometime, and sometimes people know exactly when that happened. I remember the night, I don't remember the day, I remember sitting on my couch. But maybe you say, you know, I don't ever remember that. Am I saved? Well, do you know you're going to heaven? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Yeah, well then you're saved. So there was a time you were lost, and now you know that you're saved. If that's true, this event has taken place in your life, you have been justified, you are now in the Christian life, and you are waiting third tense salvation when you go to heaven, when you'll be saved from the presence of sin. That's glorification. That'll take place at a point in time when you die or the rapture occurs. But most of the New Testament Scriptures focuses on sanctification, progressive sanctification. And that's what we're looking at here in James. So James is speaking to believers. Okay, back to 2:14 now. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him in second tense salvation, in the Christian life, before his fellow man, not before God? Because justification is what saves you before God. And that has to happen. And that's why What God wants in justification is your faith in Christ. God can see your faith. I can't see your faith. But in my Christian life, my faith, which I'm still to practice, should have an expression by means of the very Spirit of God and the Word of God through a process of time as I walk under the Spirit's enablement. That's the condition for being saved from the power of sin, which is this old sin nature, which always wants to put me first, is the cross of Christ and the Word of God. And although I was saved in the past, this point of time decision guarantees third tense salvation, but it doesn't guarantee victory in the Christian life. You must understand that. Or your thinking is this: you know, I know I got saved, but why am I still sinning? It's because you're still a sinner, but a saved sinner. And instead of yielding to the Spirit of God, you're still yielding to your sin nature and doing your own thing. That's how that works. And that's true of you. That's true of me as a pastor. I still sin.
No.
Yeah. Open scandal, right? Everybody knows. No, I've told y'all. That's true. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. And if you don't believe you're a sinner, ask the one you live with. They'll tell you. Oh, yeah. You're a sinner. No, you're selfish to the max. And that's why when two sinners move in together and they're married, if they're not saved, what is the basis for victory? You both need the Lord. And you need to desperately depend upon the Lord in your Christian life. Okay? Look at verse 122 again. Now to a believer who's been saved in second tense, coming off of verse 21, James tells these believers but to be a doer of the Word. You don't tell unbelievers to do that. They're dead. They need new life. Not hearers only, because even believers can deceive yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He sees what God says he is, and he goes away and immediately forgets what God showed him. You know, you failed again, Dave. Ooh, I see that. Well, are you going to confess that? Are you going to cover it? Okay. But he who looks, verse 25, into the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, and continues in the Word doing it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is written to a believer. How to be saved in second tense. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, and this is the only place in the Bible the word religion has a positive connotation. When I talk about religion, I usually mean it's everybody who's not saved. But here it has a positive connotation. If you think you're religious, if you think you're a Christian, but you don't bridle your tongue by the Spirit of God, you deceive your own heart, and that person's religion is useless. Okay? And I just mentioned that earlier. What's 2:14 says? It's useless if it doesn't have good works with it. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows, to help people who are in need and trouble, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's hard. You know? That's hard because I live in the world, but I'm not to be of the world, and that's why the world sometimes spots me. Like when I eat, I always try to take my tie off because I'm going to get a spot on it. I hate paying $25 for a tie. It drives me crazy. Now, I leave it at $15 if I can find them. I'm just a cheapskate. I hate to ruin a tie with a spot of food on it, but it happens, doesn't it? Look at 2:1. Who's he writing to? My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Christians can be partial. Oh, they can. That's why we can have cliques right here in the church where we have our holy huddle of 3 or 4 and we don't let anybody else in. You know, and I hear this from time to time. The church hasn't been friendly. You need to reach out. You need to reach out to these new people and pull them in. Be their friend. Don't be partial. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, you know, he's got some bucks, and he's finely dressed, and there also comes in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here, my friend, in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, you sit here at my footstool under my feet. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves to become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my what? Beloved brethren, again believers. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? They do. Do they not blaspheme that holy name by which you are called? They do. And if you really fulfill the royal law, the law of love, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will do well. But if you show partiality and commit sin and are convicted of the law of transgressors, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, you know you're guilty of all if you do that. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Okay? So let's just drop back down here now to 2:14. My brethren, who is James talking to? Believers. This is second tense truth and second tense salvation. And you might want to write in your Bibles by the end of verse 21, second tense by the word saved. And over in 2:14, circle that and come off in that little space and write second tense so that you know. So that when somebody says, what about this verse? You can say, well, that's for the believer. That's second tense truth. That's not for the unbeliever. Verse 18 of chapter 1 is for the unbeliever. You need to be born again. And that's why once you're born again, you get the Spirit, and you can now understand what God wants. Okay? So if he's talking to believers about some kind of salvation in the Christian life, which would it be? It would be second tense salvation, right where we're looking at here. Okay? That's my question. What tense of salvation are good works to show themselves? Well, we know that's in second tense as well. How do we know that? Because Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us so plainly. For by grace you've been saved first tense through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not of works in first tense. Lest anyone should grow in heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I can boast about it. Now verse 10 is a shift to second tense by Paul. For we are His workmanship, now that we're saved, we've been created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Question, do James and Paul contradict one another theologically here? And the answer to that is no, they actually complement one another. As Paul often, but not always, like in 2:8-10, speaks of salvation from sin's penalty, which is first tense, and here he even mentions in verse 10, second tense, while James speaks of salvation from sin's power only one time in his whole epistle does he speak of salvation in first tense, 1:18, I showed it to you, of being born again by the word of truth. So you need to get this next point here. What is it? Paul sets forth salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that's salvation before God. Okay? That's being justified. While James speaks of salvation by our good works, but this salvation by works is to be seen or demonstrated before our fellow man for his benefit, not God's. God doesn't need to see our good works. He wants it for our fellow man. This is consistent with Titus 3:8. They're good and profitable for our fellow man. We need to understand and we need to know that. The teaching of Paul and James are two sides of the same salvation coin. God sees our invisible faith, but our fellow man can't see our faith unless it is accompanied by some aspect of good works, whether it's our words through our witness or our works through what we do before them. That's the whole point. And I trust you understand and you note that. So again, from this first proposition, faith in God devoid of good works is useless from James' perspective, and it's useless from Paul's perspective as well, but you have to rightly divide this now, study to show yourself approved to understand this. Now, James gives an illustration of useless faith in verses 15 and 16. Look there. Here's a hypothetical situation. If a brother or sister, another believer, is naked and destitute of daily food, they're in need of some type. And one of you says to them, they come to your door and they knock on the door, and you come to the door and say, hello, brother, hello, sister. And then you piously stand before them and say these words, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body. What is the benefit? What is the profit of that? That's what he's saying. I trust you see that. Who does this benefit? No one. No one. This needs to have an expression, your faith. Okay? James' application of useless faith is in verse 17. What does it say? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself is of no benefit to our fellow man. Because the guy in the house who had his doorbell rung or heard the knock, he's got faith, but he's not expressing it. Of what value, of what benefit is that type of faith? That's what we're saying here. And I trust you understand that. Well, you might say, as we think of faith by itself as no benefit to our fellow man, okay, who does faith benefit? Let me just stop here and put a little parenthesis in our thinking here. It benefits God in the sense that faith depends upon God, and thus faith glorifies God. Okay? And it benefits you in the sense that you are acknowledging God, depending totally upon Him for something, so He can fulfill His promise in life to direct your path. Like when you claim Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He promises to direct your path. What is God asking of you here? To trust in Him. To not lean on your own understanding, but to acknowledge Him in all your ways. Then God says, that's the faith I'm looking for. Now here's the promise to you. I'm going to direct your path and I'm going to give you what you need in life. And that's why, friends, you need to remember, if you've placed your faith in Christ and are facing difficulties, hard times, and some issue in life, God has your back if you're saved. He's got your back. Very important. He has your best interest in mind. He has provided for your every need in Christ. He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You're not condemned in Christ, Romans 8:1 says, so don't condemn yourself. Now, sometimes believers get so down on themselves. You know, when you're down on yourself, it's because you believed in yourself. No wonder you're feeling so low. Put your faith in Christ again. That's what's most important. Just confess your sin and move ahead by faith in Him. Let's remember 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but by means of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We need to depend upon the Lord in this dispensation of grace. That's what God wants. Thus, all God asks is faith in Him or His Word. But along with that, Ephesians 2:10, a life of good works that flow out of our salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and these are good and profitable to men. Notice Romans 8:2 through 4. Now, the law of the Spirit is a higher law than the Mosaic law. And it's the law we're under as believers today. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. You know, it trumps it. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God knew He couldn't keep the law. God did something about it by sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, but He was yet sinless. And on account of sin, our sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, His own. Why did He do that? Hina clause. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. But there's a condition for that to happen. What is it? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Victory is ours if we walk according to the Holy Spirit. He is the one that gives us the victory. He is the one that trumps the law of sin and death. It's the Spirit of life in Christ through the Holy Spirit that is what you and I desperately need. And that's why Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, believer, walk in or by means of the Spirit, capital S, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But when we stop walking under the Spirit, we automatically default back to the flesh. Those are the only two sources we have to live by. Either we're doing our own thing, going our own way, or we're walking God's way. You're allowing His Word to dwell in you. You're yielded and dependent upon Him. That's what you need to understand and you need to know. Okay? Verse 17 again. Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have good works, is dead. Is dead. Okay? What does the word dead mean here? Okay? Death in the Bible always speaks of a separation. When we were born into sin, we were separated from God. Faith without works is separated from God's intended purpose. God wants good works through us, but they are not always there. Now this overhead, I hope, turns out here because it's dark on dark, and I couldn't get these words lighter. Now when it comes to the Bible, there are seven different deaths in the Bible. Okay? Here's four: spiritual, physical, eternal, and positional death. What's spiritual death? It happens at conception. The causes were born in Adam. We were separate from our soul and spirit from God. The remedy is to be born again. James 1:18. Physical death happens when you die. The cause was the fall into sin by Adam. What is it? It's the separation of your soul and spirit from your body when you die. The remedy for the believer, it is only sleep, then bodily resurrection. Eternal death begins when you die and last forever if you're not saved. It's the separation of your body and soul and spirit from God forever, and the remedy is salvation and eternal life. Then there's positional death. What is that? It's that happens at the moment you get saved, you are positionally crucified with Christ and died. That's what that means. It's the separation of your body and soul and spirit with your old unregenerate self. You died to that old you died with Christ upon the cross. And it is its own remedy because we need to be positionally dead in Christ because then we're positionally alive in Him. I hope you understand that. That one can kind of throw you. Positional death. Every believer is positionally dead in Christ, but as well they're alive in Christ. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We rose with Him. That's Romans 6. Okay? Here's three more. Temporal death. It happens during your life after salvation. It's a separation from a right fellowship with God. You're out of fellowship. The remedy is confession of sin and yielding to God. Here's operational death. During your life after salvation, this temporal death may happen. You may get back in fellowship. But operational death, it means it's uninterrupted living in the flesh. You're not getting out of being out of fellowship with God. That's the idea. Separation from a right divine production and a right testimonial standing with men. Notice the verse here, James 2:17. What kind of death are we talking about here? Operational death. Okay? Confession of sin and dependence upon God is the remedy. And then there's sexual death, reference to Abraham during old age, can't physically perform anymore. It's separation from the ability to physically reproduce, mentioned in Romans 4. And Abraham had a miracle of God and was restored. He had a child, and then he remarried and had six or seven more kids. I mean, God fixes things. He fixes things. No doubt about it. Seven deaths in Scripture. Okay? Back to James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So here's a hypothetical situation. James, man from Missouri. He's from the Show Me State. And this is a good theology. Show me your faith without your works. You know what? You can't. How can you show anybody your faith? Because since faith is invisible without works, you can't do it. That's the whole point. Because faith to our fellow man is only manifest through a verbal witness, what we say, or through good works of some kind, what we do. So James here is challenging this guy. Show me your faith without your works. He couldn't do it. He cannot do it. Okay? So James also says, I will show you my faith by my works, and this is biblical. Now we looked at James 1:22 about being a doer of the word, didn't we? So we don't have to look there again. But let's look at 3:13 of James. 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by a good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Here's the manifestation of the fact, I'm going to show you my faith by a good conduct. See? And then Philippians 2, I got it right here. You don't have to turn there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. What salvation is this that we work out? It's second tense salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will, and notice now, to do. It has an outworking of His good pleasure. Then He goes on to say, do all things without complaining and disputing, and that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you, right along with Matthew 5, are to shine as lights in the world. The world wants to see a difference in your life. I trust you see that and can understand that. Okay? Now, if you've got a marker in Titus, we can go back there for just a minute. I have a continuous one there because I'm always turning there. Because I've got two more verses here, Titus 2, 7 and 11 through 14 we need to look at. What does 2, 7 say? Well, it says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So there's this outward manifestation in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned. Okay? Verses 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lousy and purify Himself, what? His own special people, zealous for good works. There it is. Speak these things, exhort these things, rebuke those that aren't doing it, and do it with all authority, let no one despise you. Wow. It's amazing. Okay? So here we see these things. Let's go back to James. Okay? Back to James 2 again. Verse 19. I hope you're with me on this now and catching all this. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If you believe there's one God, you do well, James says to this guy. But the devil also believes, and he trembles knowing that there's a God to answer to one day. From James' perspective, faith in God is not enough, practically speaking. God wants more from you as a testimony to others of what knowing God means in your life. So the question, how can you let your life shine without some manifestation of that light via good works? You can't. That's James' point here. Verse 20. Let's read it. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Because faith without works is dead, of no value or benefit, separated from God's intended purpose for my fellow man, being alone. God wants you to have good works in your life. So if you have faith in God, how is that a benefit to your fellow man? Well, I guess it's not a benefit unless there's some aspect of an external show by means of good works. There's no value for others unless I can demonstrate it by my faith practically. Here's James 2:20 in the New American Standard. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I mean, that was my point that I start with in 2:14. Faith without works is useless to my fellow man, and useless because God can't even use you to be a demonstration of what it means to be a Christian. That's the idea here. It's useless from James' point of view, from his perspective, and it needs to be beneficial to my fellow man if it's going to count. Okay? Now, James gives us an illustration of what he's been saying from Abraham and Rahab the harlot in verses 21 through 26. Now, how did he use Abraham? Abraham's faith demonstrated good works to others. Verse 21. Okay? James 2:21. Was not Abraham, our Jewish father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, it sounds like Abraham is going to be justified before God by his works. No. This is justification before his fellow man. God recorded this so so that we could read about the life of Abraham and we could see good works flowing out of him, because God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, to a place I'll show you and sacrifice him there to me. Now, God knew the outcome of all of this, but God allowed this to happen. Okay? That's why verse 21 sounds like a contradiction of what the rest of the Bible says. But not if you understand that James is referring to Abraham being justified before men. His works were manward, not Godward, although he did it as unto the Lord. Verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, verse 23 is a flashback to Abraham's life and how he was justified. First tense salvation. Okay? He was justified. And this is a reference to Genesis 15:6, which says this, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him, it was put to his spiritual bank account for righteousness. That's when Abraham got saved. And even Abraham 15:6, I think this happened before Abraham ever left Ur of the Chaldees, back in chapter 11. But it's just stated in 15:6. I had one guy come out and say, this is where he got saved. I said, yes, he got saved here, but not at this point of time. This is a reference to his earlier life. Who would have ever left Ur of the Chaldees to go someplace you don't know where you're going, following a myth? You got to believe something. So he believed, and that's why he went. And this took place before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees. God called him and saved him. Now this verse is repeated here in Romans 4, verses 3 through 6. What do the Scriptures say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ, or his word, is accounted for righteousness. And then he mentions David, who we're studying on Wednesday nights. David also describes the blessedness of the man who God imputes righteousness, and you don't have to work to get it, David. It dawned on David. He got saved someplace in his life there. Now this is also mentioned, I believe, in Galatians 3:6, which says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So what's the difference between what Paul is stating and what James is stating? Well, it's the difference again between justification before God, first tense salvation, and progressive sanctification in the Christian life. And just note these points. You can't take this all down too much. At justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner. Romans 4. There's Abraham. In sanctification, He makes righteous practically and progressively the yielded, dependent believer who responds to God's Word. At justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer standing before God. In sanctification, God imparts righteousness to the believer state practically. How practical and progressive that is. Justification happens outside the believing sinner. But sanctification occurs inside through the Holy Spirit as He responds in faith. Justification is a one-time event, point of time. Sanctification is an ongoing process in the believer's life as he yields to the Lord and the Spirit's control. Justification involves salvation from the penalty of sin. Sanctification involves salvation from sin's power practically. Justification changes the believer's destiny. Sanctification changes the believer's life. Justification is solely by God's grace. Sanctification is solely by God's grace. It's all grace. From start to finish, it's all grace. And if that's not enough, you can look at the footnote there. If you have a Scofield Bible like mine, you can start in the third paragraph. We're not going to take the time to read it because I'm way behind on my message here already, so I've already got some things for next time. Okay? Verse 22, James 2:22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works, faith was made perfect? It benefits other people. This is, and I wrote right behind that last question mark, verse 22 is James' whole point. That's his whole point. Faith working together with his works, and by his works was his faith made perfect. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith before who? Well, according to Paul, unbelievers are justified and declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. That's before God. But before our fellow man, we need to have those works. And you need to have that difference and that distinction in your thinking there. I trust you can understand and you can note that. Okay? Because one day we're all going to stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and we're going to give an account for our post-salvation life. Was it worthwhile? Was it worth less? Will I receive a reward? Or will I have shame and disgrace that is appearing? You know, here's this guy. He's really anxious because he's been in the flesh where this guy is looking forward to the Bema Seat. He's going to hear a well done now. And there's gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Both are going to be tried by fire. One's going to go poof up in smoke, and the other's going to be rewarded. Okay? Let's look at verses 25 and 26. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? How was she justified by works? Well, when the men came, the two spies, she told them, you know, we know you're coming to Jericho. We've heard what your God Jehovah has done for you in crossing that sea. And I'm so impressed, I'm willing to hide you and to get sneak you out of Dodge here so that you're not caught. So to those two Israelite believers, her works demonstrated her faith. She had already believed in the God of the Bible, but now this was being demonstrated by her faith. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, and that's true. When our body dies, the spirit goes. So faith without works before our fellow man is dead also. It's of no benefit to anyone. That's the idea. And what is it that Titus 3:8 teaches? It teaches if you're a believer, you should be careful to maintain good works, as good works are profitable and beneficial to our fellow man. That's the idea there. Okay? Now let's shift here and go to our fourth point. I don't know how far we're going to get here. We're shifting in our thinking, but we're still talking about good works. But notice, Paul here is reminding us to maintain the right attitude or perspective in life via good works, but these works must be done out of devotion or love for Christ, not out of duty to Him. In other words, it isn't this Nike theology, just do it, or as I see on these t-shirts, it says, get her done. Sometimes Christians in the Christian life say, just get her done. That's straight from the flesh. That won't count. And that's why you'll do what you do out of duty and not out of devotion or love for Christ. There's a difference. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. I'm shifting here, so I want you to know that you might be thinking, what's this? How does this tie in? Because God looks at how we're doing, what we're doing. In Revelation, Jesus presents Himself to John, chapter 1, in a way that is totally different from what John knew of Him on earth. Now, that probably took John somewhat by surprise, but I got a verse here in John 20:21, my numbers. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John. And he's writing Revelation, following, who also had leaned on His breast at the supper. So here's John, and they were so close. And John was probably the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. It was Peter, James, and John, but John was the closest of all. John, more than all the disciples, had a special, close relationship with Christ on earth. But now in Revelation, Christ presents Himself very differently. Chapter 1, okay, verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. I mean, just you can just see the indignance of this Christ here. Okay? His feet were like fine brass. Brass always speaks of judgment. As refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, whoa, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am your old friend Jesus. He didn't say that I'm the first and the last, is what he said here. Okay? So we see here, here's the Christ. In his right hand are these seven stars. And this is an image, again, setting forth what John saw. It was like exactly like this. I'm not sure, but there's seven golden candlesticks and seven stars and the resurrected Christ that John sees in this passage. So the question is, what's the significance of the seven stars? Well, the seven stars or angels are the messengers of God sent to these churches, whether angelic or human. Their job was to watch over and deliver the message that Christ was about to reveal to them. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches of Revelation. This verse tells us that the glorified Christ walks in the midst of those churches. That was true then. That's true now. He knows what's going on at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Let me tell you that. So what's the significance of these seven churches? There are seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor. Okay? I'm kind of out of whack here. Boy, I guess I'm out of whack here. I'm looking for my map. I don't know where it went. Oh well. They are symbolic of types of churches in the present age, and they are representative of individual believers in the church today. Thus, what he said to them is applicable to us today. Okay? And he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. What is the sword? The sword is the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6:17. And the Word of God can cut you, can flay you open. For the Word of God is living and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his eye, but all things are naked and open of the eyes of him in whom we have to give an account. Okay? So again, we're seeing that here's the Christ, and I don't know, there he is right there, the seven candlesticks of the seven churches. The stars are angels or the pastors of those churches, which would deliver the message that the Christ would have for those churches. Okay? Now we want to look ahead, I think, here. Well, here's the churches. I got these out of order. There they are, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Here's a close-up of those churches. There they are. And these are typical of churches today, or some people look at them as periods of history. I like to not look at them that way. I like to look at them as typical churches. And God had a message for each one of them. We're going to look at the message to Ephesus right here. Okay? What is the message? The church with a fatal flaw. What was wrong in this particular church? What is a flaw, first of all? It's an inherent defect in the construction or constitution of something, like the bridge that fell in Minneapolis a few years ago. It had a fatal flaw. Too much weight, and the thing gave way. And that's what spells disaster to whatever object it's holding up or whatever it's doing. But Ephesus has a fatal flaw in it. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. Says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he gives them, first of all, who is Ephesus, is the city and the church. The critic is Jesus Christ, as he says to them, I know all about you. I know all about you. This word know is oida. It means to perceive with the eye, to understand, to know exactly what transpired there. In the perfect tense, at a point in time he knew it, with abiding results, he continues to know it. Indicative mood, this is a fact. So what do we see about the church, about the critic here? First of all, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that mean? Now, this is a place of honor. The place of authority to be in the hand of Christ. It's a place of protection as well as security and care. But it signified that the messengers of the church will personally be accountable to Christ for their leadership and the teaching that goes on in those churches. You know, be not many masters, James goes on to say. Secondly, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which means He is mindful or knows intimately of their spiritual condition there. True in your home. True in my home. We can't get away from Christ. Now, He commends the church, and you can't write all this down. Just listen. There's some good things about this church. What did He commend them for? Their devotion to service. Your works and labor and patience. Their hatred of evil. You cannot bear those who are evil. Their doctrinal discernment. They could see the difference doctrinally. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. Their diligence under adversity. You have persevered and been patient and have labored and have not become weary. Okay? And their disdain for false teaching. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 6. But I'm looking at this word, your works, your labor, and I think this is in reference to good works. Again, Christ is saying, you have many good things that you've done, Ephesian church. And that's why there may be some good things that we have done personally or together as a local body of believers. And Christ noted their works and commended them for that. Verse 4, though, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay? The criticism leveled is, I have this against you. You left your first love. Notice they did not lose their first love. They left their first love. Well, what does the word left mean? It means to forsake, to depart from, to abandon. They drifted from Christ, and the love they had for Him at the first is the idea here. This is an indicative mood. Who does their first love refer to? Well, it refers to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We love Him because He first loved us. And that's why, let's stop for just a minute here. And if you're not saved, pay attention to me. You know, a barrier of sin has separated you from God, but only Jesus Christ could break down that barrier of sin. We're on one side and God's on the other. We're sinful, God is holy. Our good works could not bridge that barrier any way at all. But Christ made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, as He was made sin on Calvary's cross, that we could be saved by grace. Thus God's wrath was poured out on our substitute. Christ died for us upon that cross. And we can get salvation as a free gift. We don't have to work for it. We just receive it by grace through faith. And that's why we need to understand that salvation here, being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life of heaven, is freely given to anyone who what? First of all, repents not of their sins, but of their dead works. What do you mean dead works? Like putting my emphasis on baptism, going to church, living a good life, obeying the Ten Commandments. Are any of these what you're depending on to go to heaven? You need to change your mind about that. You need to repent of those dead works, because those dead works right here cannot save you. But you need to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is God, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead. Thus, when you turn in faith to Christ, you forsake the wrong for the right. I trust you see that and understand that and know that. Okay? What does the word first mean? They left their first love. It means first by means of priority. He should have the preeminence in our life. Does the Bible teach us? Well, look at the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength. This is repeated in Matthew in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. Okay? And Paul, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, mentioned the love they had for Christ in previous passages. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he taught them in Ephesians 5 to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, 30 years had passed since these Ephesian passages were written. A second generation of believers has come on the scene. Christ had their bodies and their hands in service, but not their hearts in devotion or love for Him. So He says, I have somewhat against you. You have left me. Okay? So here's another thing, you can't write all this down. If you want to copy this, I'll give you a copy. What happens when we lose our first love? I got this on my refrigerator door at home. When I delight in the Lord no longer as great as my delight in someone or something else, sports or, you know, snowmobiling or fishing for walleyes. Okay? And you can do all those things. I'm going fishing next week. But I've lost my first love. And God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind, and with your strength. Mark 12:30. When my soul does not long for times of rich fellowship with my Lord and His Word through prayer, I have lost my first love. When I inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the approval of the Lord, I have lost my first love. If you were of the world would love its own, but yet because you're not of the world and I chose you are of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't put your roots down too deep here in the world. When I fail to make Christ or His Word known because I fear rejection or scorn, I have lost my first love. And you know, friends, your pastor has lost his first love. And more than once. And if you're honest, that's happened to everybody here. Everybody loses their first love. You get occupied with other things. You know, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord, they shall be safe. If a fervent love for Christ isn't perpetuated in our hearts and minds, something else will be. And that's why we need to love the Lord our God. Well, what else will be? Well, how about money? We love money. Who doesn't? That's why we work. Things of the world become idols to us. Whether it's going to the mall, riding your scooter, your snowmobile, hitting that little golf ball, or reeling in a walleye. Okay? Your family can become an idol. Your kids' parents can become an idol. Even your marriage, you live for that opposite number and nothing else matters to you. Those are idols. That's not what we're to do. Now, I have verses for all these, but there's no time. Okay? Can you see how easy it is to lose your first love? So what action was needed? The correction needed for these saints is found as we go in Revelation, verses 5. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, your light, your testimony from its place, unless you repent. What are they? Number one, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This calls for a recollection of past devotion for Christ and an evaluation of present compromise. I didn't give you a big space there. I added the word departure from Christ. Because although you may be in church, your heart may be somewhere else this morning saying, when is this guy going to shut up? I want to get out of here. You've lost your first love. God's not speaking to you when you think that. You've departed. There's no devotion. You're here out of duty. You got to go or else I get a call, you know. Remember your past devotion when you were first saved and the love and devotion you once had for Jesus Christ. Remember the opposite number. You fall in love with and married. How much you love to spend time together and talk. You know, just spend time together. And now I can hardly say anything. Because I've been married for 41 years. And that's why you can lose it even in your marriage. The love you need for your wife. Secondly, they need to repent. Have a decisive change of mind. And that's what the word repent means. A decisive change of mind. You have been doing your own thing for how long? You know, change your mind and begin to walk with the Lord again. The Christian life is to be an ongoing attitude of continuous repentance. Keep on turning to the Lord. Keep depending upon Him. Keep refreshing your heart in this love affair by reading His letters to you and praying back to Him. Okay? And thirdly, you're to repent. You're to repeat, excuse me. Do your first works. Okay? And that's why we need to do those first works. The next question is, what are these first works? Well, John 15:7 gives us a clue. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done unto you. So we need to be walking by faith in the promises of God. We need to be keeping short accounts with God. Okay? Abiding in the vine, as the verse says there. Staying spiritually connected to our Lord. Walking in fellowship with Him. Any of those are good. But John 15:7 says it all. If you would abide in me and my words would abide in you, just think of the fellowship and the love affair we could have with each the other. Okay? Now, as I think of these corrections or admonitions, what do these admonitions appeal to? Your mind and your volition, not your feelings. You know, you might think, well, I don't feel like going to church at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Don't go by your feelings. Do what God would have you to do. Make the right choice. Take sides against yourself. Reckon yourself dead to the flesh, alive unto God, and be what God would have you to be. Choose the right thing. Okay? That's what you need to do. Do you really need to take this command, to heed this command? Verse 5, yes. Why is that? Because Christ says, else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There'll be no light. God won't use us as He wants to use us. This is important. Going over, but I'm going to finish this here just for your benefit here. The closing encouragement we need to heed is found in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What are these encouragements? Number one, Christ's encouragement to the individual believer, hear what the Spirit says to you. Take what is said as from the Lord. Okay? Secondly, Christ's encouragement to the overcomer is found in 1 John 5:4-5. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes? Who's the overcomer? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're a believer, you are already an overcomer in Christ's eyes. But you need to abide now to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in light of that. What does all this mean to you? Here's what it says quickly. God wants His people to maintain a life of good works, as this can be a testimony to others of the fact that salvation in Christ makes a difference. God wants you to be different from other people. Your works need to be different from other people. Okay? And that's why, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16, right where we began. And good works by the believer in Christ, if they are to count for eternity, must be done out of devotion or love for Christ, never out of duty to Him. I didn't come here this morning because it was my duty. I came here because I love the Lord, I want to teach His Word, and I know the saints need to be equipped to do it. Thus again, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of inheritance. Why? Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you lost your first love? Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for Your Word this morning. We ask for Your blessing upon the Word of God. We trust we can leave here this morning having an understanding of how faith and works are presented by Paul and by James. We can understand that we need faith in Christ to be saved from sin's penalty. That's what Paul oftentimes taught. Yet James taught faith before our fellow man is necessary to be a benefit to our fellow man, that you might use it. Like you used Abraham, like you used Rahab, the harlot. Here a harlot gets saved, and God, you can even use her. You can use any of us by the grace of God. And Father, we need to be mindful again that unless the Spirit of God stimulates us, moves us, motivates us, what will be done in the flesh, and it will be wood, hay, and straw at the judgment seat of Christ. May we have a heart's devotion for Your Word, a love for Your Son. And Father, be willing to serve You this summer as I think of camps for evangelism, reaching our neighbors, our friends, and our family with the message of the gospel wherever You would lead us. Thank You again. We pray for Scott Johnson, Father, up in Alaska, the other pastors in their churches. Guide and direct with each of them. Our summer camps coming up, the teachers and the campers there. Even, Father, as our fair evangelism, we want to reach some people at the Anoka, Ramsey, Washington, and Dakota County Fairs. And we pray that You could use us in regards to that, to reach others for Christ, whether they come to our church or not. We're trusting, Father, that You're going to use the Word and that You're going to bring them to Christ. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.